We have preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians on Sunday evenings, if you'd make your way to the book of 1 Corinthians.
And we're coming up to chapter 7. Marriage, divorce, remarriage, singleness. This chapter concerns itself with those subjects. Now, here this evening, and by way of internet and by extension the rest of the church family, but even here this evening, we have those adults who are single, never married. We have married adults. We have divorced adults and who are in a state of still being divorced, not currently married. We have present those who have been divorced and married again and currently married. We have widows. We have those who have been widowed and married again. I'm the example of that, I would guess. Maybe there are others. I didn't take careful notes on that. The point I'm making is there's just about every type of marital status that one can have represented just in the few of us here this evening. And yet, Scripture, when you come to it, any particular verse or text has how many interpretations? One. Many applications, a myriad of applications, but there's one authorial intent. That is what the author intended the readers to understand by what is said and, of course, inspired of the Holy Spirit. And so what I'm going to be sharing this evening and the next many weeks, because I'm going to deal with an overview this evening and then the minutia of chapter 7, and I thought about how to go about doing this, and it's been 25 years, probably 30 years, since I've dealt with the minutia of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So I thought, well, it's high time to do that again. And probably no one is going to agree on everything. And some are not going to agree and like, well, maybe agree, but not like or prefer much. And some may even be tempted to judge me and say, well, Vic, you are hardly one to speak. You have had two glorious marriages, one righteously ending by death. You don't know. And I'm telling you, that is nearly pushing 45 years of collective marital bliss on earth. No one like me deserves that. And I do recognize that. That is not to say, however, that I am a foreigner to this issue. For even earlier, just now, I was counting up in my mind with my late wife, her parents, her biological mom and dad, and my biological mom and dad, only counting their marriage to one another one time, we grew up and even in our adult years experienced 9 different marriages from our biological parents. I have only known divorce and remarriage in my life, not in my personal life, that is me having experienced it, but it has been everywhere around me my entire life growing up. In fact, in 1965, 66, when my biological parents divorced, my two sisters and I were in an elementary school in Belton. I believe I was either first or second grade, I can remember it because I can date it from the Kennedy's assassination. And I didn't even know what the word meant. We were the only children in the entire school of a few hundred who did not live with their biological parents. So I do really know firsthand the issue of divorce, remarriage, divorce again, unfaithfulness, incredible sin in marriage that I've observed in my own family as well as in my late wife's family. Now, Kathy, my last wife, her parents were married for 67 years, and Mom just went home to be with the Lord, so altogether different than what I experienced. So I say all that a bit as a disclaimer, recognizing there will be the potential for fallout, but who's to say your understanding of 1 Corinthians 7 is correct? And so let's be kind and patient toward one another, and I readily admit This is a difficult chapter, and there's all kinds of view. I've been driving Pastor Scarbina crazy this week and the past week or two. What do you think about this? And thankfully, you can quiz him. A number of times he said, I think you're onto something right on this. So, oh, that was so relieving. We're not dealing with that this evening, because instead this evening we're dealing with perspectives on marriage. A quick overview of perspectives on marriage. And I'm going to take it just the verses per point. And first of all, the perspective on morality. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the things about which you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. If there's anything clear in Scripture from the Word of God about male-female relations, it's the oft-repeated admonition, command to be morally pure. This we know. This is an overview. We understand that unmarried folks are called to lives of purity. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 makes it also very clear. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification or your walk in holiness. Well, how's that going to live out? That you abstain from fornication. So physical intimacy in marriage is lauded as good, as appropriate, as wholesome, as praiseworthy. In fact, the Lord said he is very pleased with that. Marriage is honorable in all. And the bed, and that word, Garrett, is that coitus? Is that the bed? That speaks of the act of physical intimacy is what that very word is. The bed undefiled. But, and look at the polarization, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. This is a very serious issue. On the one hand, it's applauded. And on the other hand, it is, of course, severely disciplined of the Lord. And so, if you want the blessing of the Lord on your life in this realm, keep the burner of physical intimacy off until it can be righteously fulfilled in marriage. I doubt, there can't be hardly a believer that who would even question such a thing. It is so crystal clear in Scripture, the issue of moral impurity. And so, perspective on morality right out of the gate. Secondly, verses 3 through 7, the perspective on intimacy. Well, what about intimacy? Well, verse 3 says, let the husband render unto her wife her due, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, that is, your lack of intimacy. I speak this by permission, and not by commandment, for I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. What he is saying to the Corinthians is celibacy is not the calling for the majority. It is a gift in verse 7. It would be good if you had this gift because you wouldn't have the extra burdens in life. You'd be unshackled like I am. But Paul said, by the Spirit of God, I know that that's not the case for most. To be sure, single believers, there is a calling for that. And it is a glorious calling. But those who are single should not go into marriage thinking, well, I'm not called to singleness, and so therefore I want to go into marriage because that will now free me from the temptation for moral impurity. Absolutely not. It in no way does that. In fact, I have argued and suggested to some before that a difficult marriage, there's greater temptation for moral impurity than in single life. It's because those who are married and are experiencing fallout in marriage know what it is to enjoy oneness and know what is being missed and know what is being forfeited, hence the continual dripping faucet reminder of what should be and could be and yet isn't. And so a marriage license in no way makes one exempt from moral temptation. Thirdly, the perspective on celibacy. Verses 8 and 9. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Not talking about burn in the sense of hell, talking about with lust. And so we understand in these verses, who the widows are, that is, women who have lost their husbands to death. And we're going to learn in coming messages in great detail, really I'm going to be dealing with the minutiae, that the unmarried, if you'll notice, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, is almost certainly referring to a man who is outside of marriage, because it is a masculine noun. Whereas the widow is the normal word for widow, it could mean anyone who is detached from being married, but the Greek text seems to prefer it as a unmarried man. And so the point being in verses 8 and 9, celibacy is not required, but marriage is not required. So if you are single and you don't have any inclination toward marriage, it very well could be that God, like the Apostle Paul, is calling you into a life of singleness. And that is a profoundly fulfilling life. In fact, he argues that it very well could be the preferred state for you. Fourthly, the perspective on permanency. The perspective on permanence. I think I messed up again, didn't I, y'all? No, I got it back. I'm still learning this new doodad. Verses 10 through 24. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman who hath a husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or what knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling in which he was called. Art thou called, being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. You're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man, in whatever state he is called, there abide with God. Permanency. We're going to cover this in a detailed future message, but Paul wrote here, what he wrote here is really a commentary on the teaching of Jesus relative to marriage. Notice in verses 10 and 11 that it only says that if you are married, stay married. If your spouse departs, remain single until reconciliation. He said that is the teaching of Jesus. When he uses the phrase, I'm saying to you, not the Lord, the Lord said, not I, he's not saying that this is inspired writing and the other is not. He's simply saying this is not something Jesus specifically addressed, or this is something Jesus specifically addressed. Don't let that trip you. It's not a statement of the authority of Scripture. It's just indicating something that is new revelation or something that is repeated revelation. Verses 15 and 16, check that. This passage also teaches that a spiritually mixed marriage, is to remain intact because the believer gives a holy presence to the home. Verses 12 through 14, if you'll notice, if you remain there, you're the believer, you are sanctifying the presence of the home. That is, the presence of the Lord is in the home. That's a good thing. So, hence the nature of the permanence. Verses 15 and 16 says that if the lost partner, if the lost spouse, the person who doesn't know the Lord, if he or she departs, The believer is not under bondage in such cases. Now, what does it mean to be under bondage? I have heard time and time again that that means you're not under bondage to stay single. You can go ahead and remarry because your spouse left you. That cannot be the meaning of that, because the text goes on to talk about and glories in the calling of singleness. It wouldn't then say singleness is bondage. That'd be incongruous. It wouldn't fit at all. It'd be literally contradictory. So what it is saying, I'm convinced, is you're not under bondage, meaning you do not have to go to superhuman efforts, strategy, and working out some kind of an angle to stay ahead of the game in this situation. If he or she departs, you can't help that. You can't make him or her stay, so therefore don't try, but be at peace. That is consistent with the idea of permanency and with the admonition to remain at peace. Verse 17, again, God has gifted some individuals to never marry, and if that's the case, be content. Now, I like what the ethnic illustration in verses 18 through 20, if you'll notice that. It says, if you are saved as a Jew, don't worry about coming a Gentile. If you're saved as a Gentile, don't somehow think that, okay, now I have to become a Jew. No, that doesn't. Those things don't matter. And oh my, if you were conceived and born as a male, and your chromosomes indicate that, forget about the idea of changing gender. It cannot be, and vice versa. We need this message in all kinds of... He used it ethnically, and he used it socioeconomically. If you're a slave, don't be scrambling to become the employer or the business owner, or vice versa. Be content with where God has you. And if he wants to change the situation, he'll blow open the door. God is perfectly able to change circumstances in my life. Amen? I mean, he spoke the universe into existence. He called me out of darkness into his light. He raised me from the dead. He can move things around in my life without me having to be under bondage and under some yoke that I must make it happen. No, you can't change a heart. And so if your spouse says, I am committed to leave you, and you have sought to be reconciled and sought to be one, then you simply cannot help that. Don't be deceived into thinking, though, your life is going to be much better if you're married, because you're stuck in a state of singleness. And certainly don't be thinking that if you're married, oh, that I could be free again and do what I want and not have that albatross wrapped around my neck called a spouse. No. The issue is, will you be content in the Lord? Will I be content in the Lord? Paul went on to say later in Philippians 4:11 that I've learned in whatever state, whether I'm bond or free, whether I'm male or female, whether I'm married or not married, whatever it might be, to be content in that. So contentment in the Lord gives me the perspective of permanency in marriage. Folks, the entire thrust of Scripture relative to marriage, if for those who are married, is permanency. That is the river is flowing in that direction, and only in that direction, as the norm for the will of God. Of course, people sin. People sin against one another. We understand that. But that's not how God has designed it. So, the perspective on permanency. Fifthly, the perspective on expediency. That is, what is beneficial? What is a good idea? Verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. That is, Jesus didn't speak to this specifically. Yet, I have my judgment as one that obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man to be so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. In other words, folks, this is just saying the practical nuts and bolts of it are things are difficult in life. Things were difficult at Corinth. And don't think if you have money today, okay, I'm set for life. Don't think if your marriage is good today, okay, I don't have to worry about it. No, there's an expediency. There is a wisdom path to follow, and he's using illustration after illustration. Verse 31. And they that use, verse 32, but I would have you without care. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. And that was an opportunity for all the husbands to say, I are one of those. I do know about honeydews. Kathy said to me yesterday, she said, now, let me know when you're ready for the honeydews. I said, you said honeydew. You gave me one assignment. And so she was already trying to stretch it and multiply it into more, you know, the turning of the loaves and fishes into multiplying it. Now I said, yeah, there's one honeydew today. And never mind. Verse 34, there's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit, that she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is seemly and that which you may attend unto the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaves himself unseemly toward his virgin, difficult text right there, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, he does well. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also I have the Spirit of God. And so, who should get married? Well, Paul addressed first virgins and those who had never married. And verse 27, again, if you'll notice, there are those who find this problematic, thinking it is dealing with divorce. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. It's not talking about divorce there. It's simply saying you're in an unmarried state, so don't make it your life mission. I must get married. I'm all of 26, and I've never been married. I must go on the hunt now. No, don't do that. Be content where God has you, and he will open the door according to his will. Verse 28 says that if a single guy or a single gal marries, that's fine too. Marriage is just as honorable in the Lord. But it doesn't bring, notice in verse 28, a new set of responsibilities. They shall have trouble in the flesh. That is, there's going to be added responsibilities in life. Now, notice the perspective on expediency illustrated in verses 29 to 31. It teaches that folks can get caught up worrying about the spouse, about their fortune, about their future, about material possessions, can become enamored with the world. The time is short, so make sure, whether you're single or you're married, with kids, without kids, widowed, whatever, make sure that your focus, your single focus, ultimately is honoring the Lord, content in him, and you will do just fine. Matthew 6:33 talks about that principle, where it says, seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things, all the issues of life are going to be taken care of according to the will of God. If you'll notice in verses 36 and 37, difficult verses in this chapter, as well as many verses are, and we'll get into the minutiae I'm convinced, Garrett and I talked a lot about this in the office, and I use him, I throw him under the bus with me because he's smarter than me and younger than me and more handsome and nice and all the rest. And you won't be as cruel to him. But I presented this idea of who are the characters in verses 36 and 37. If you'll look at it, but if any man, singular, thinks that he behaves himself unseemly, that is unfitting, toward his virgin. Well, who's the man and who is his virgin? If she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He's not in sin. Let them marry. Let them marry. Plural. Who do you imagine the man is in verse 36? Her father. It's her father. He's not marrying the virgin. He is hearing from his daughter. And of course, arranged marriages or parental consent was absolutely required throughout time in many, if not most, cultures, and even to this day. And if she is saying, Dad, to you, your virgin, your young daughter, is approaching a time when, you know, guys are going to already want to have a quiver full of kids by the time her age. If she is saying, yes, 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 marry her off. That is perfectly fine to do that. And if you'll notice in verse 37, nevertheless, he stands, if he stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, that is, she's not after him about getting married. Maybe he knows that there's something problematic. He has power of his own will. In other words, if he has decreed this in his heart, he does well. And so that's fine also. This plays right into my wheelhouse because I have the highest view of headship, and keeping government at its most local level is always best. And so for a single daughter, the most level, the lowest level, the most intimate level of headship is her father, and so this seems to be a very comfortable, I think, interpretation of a kind of putting the last little. By the way, here's another item just in case this were to come about in your family. They are free to marry if you will bless that marriage. And so when I do premarital counseling, and I do a fair amount of that, I ask the man, the groom, where are your parents in this? And really, I don't particularly care relative to marrying them what he says, but I am riveted to what she says about where her parents are, because I am not, I've never so far, knock on wood, I don't know that I am going to step over headship to solemnize a marriage when the daughter's father is standing against it. Did you follow that? I don't know if I said that very clearly. And so this is a good example of that. If she is saying to you, Daddy, find me a husband. I'm all of 21. I'm wasting away. And he feels comfortable doing that, great. Paul said, do that. If he's not comfortable doing that, you've not sinned because you are her head and you have her best interest in mind as well. Now, I've tried to shoot holes in that. I'm welcome, and by the way, I'm welcome for you all to, without it being anonymous, send me a note, email, but we're going to get into the minutia of this chapter in the coming weeks. Now, a summary very quickly of chapter 7 as we're doing a quick flyover, a quick overview. First of all, what does it teach? It says everyone's to be morally pure. Of this we can agree, amen? We know that. It says married couples are to enjoy physical intimacy. We can agree on that, amen? It says some people are called to a lifetime of celibacy. That is, you have a gift for singleness. Can we agree on this? The chapter teaches this. I think this is a clear message throughout Scripture. And it teaches those who are married are not to look for another spouse. Now, if God providentially as he did in my life, moves a spouse out of the way, promotes her, I would say, out of my headship into his own. Wow, what a great promotion that was, amen? If that happens, then it happens. You're just content in the Lord. But stay in the place of your calling unless the Lord providentially moves. And of course, as always, God's word, highly practical for daily living. And we see this in chapter 7. Now, some ground rules. You're not going to agree with everything. I'm going to even have a couple of thoughts on what it could be as we go through the minutia of chapter 7 in the coming weeks. I'm going to be respectful of you. As I already told you, I am painfully familiar with divorce and remarriage. And so I am not judging you, but I'm often not afforded that same kindness. Boy, Vic hates divorcees, and he's against it. He doesn't understand my... It's not me. Don't shoot the messenger. Deal with the message. And if you have more, better understanding, I really do want to hear that. You're free to send me a note. Don't tell me in the hallway, because I've got a few things on my mind when I'm here. But send me a note or something and all. And then at the very end, I'm planning, like weeks from now, on us having like a Q&A. You submit questions, or maybe I'll deal with most pertinent difficulties and answer that kind of a thing, or speak to that. And so you're free to give and take with me on this, let's be content in Him and remain unified in the Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Lord, I'm thankful for this, Your word. It means something. It means something very important. May we discover, uncover, embrace biblical truth, and seek to showcase this among the lost, so they'll see what it means. Christ in the church is pictured in a husband and wife. May we who are married model that before a lost and dying world. And all of us who know You, trumpet the high calling of God for the permanency and the enjoyment of marital life, so that, Lord, You would be thanked and You would be praised. Bless the hearts of Your people in and through this service and this series that we're going to be tackling, and You'd give clarity Lord, just a sense of transparency for all of us to know You better and make You known. Lord Jesus, in Your blessed